Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege it is to be together and worshiping this morning. We thank you that we are not worthy, but you are. And Lord, as we prepare then to come in a worthy manner to remember the body that was placed on the cross, the blood that was shed so we could be forgiven. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in our walk with you to draw us into a deeper level of devotion to you in perpetual gratitude for what Jesus Christ did, that we might be born again. And Lord, this morning we ask that you would speak through your word. We thank you for bringing some back this morning who have been struggling with illness, and we pray for continued strength and blessing on them. Lord, we think too of those who cannot be here today because of prolonged illness. And Lord, we ask that you would encourage them in this day. We pray that you'd give strength to their body, give them the rest that they need so that they might return to fellowship very soon. And we ask again for your guidance in this time together as we share in testimony and learn from your word. May we be encouraged by your word. May we be more faithful because of your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I had my summons to appear to jury duty. It was supposed to be last week, but the spelling bee kind of put a crimp in that, so they moved it into this week. And so on Wednesday, I had to show up for jury duty. One day after dealing with a kidney stone, there I am. I'm not sure which was worse. Yeah, I am, actually. But it was kind of an interesting thing, and they called the first group out, I think, shoo. They called the second group out, and I'm going, great. They called the third group out, and there I am right in the middle of it. And then they select 18 names, and those are the 12 that sit in the jury box, and then the six below, and there I was right in the middle of the pack. So I spent most of the day in the jury box. And it was kind of an interesting thing, because I got home, and I said, you know, I think there's some real religious discrimination going on in our courtrooms. And Jill said, why? And I said, well, at one point the judge was doing all of her preliminary questions and trying to kick people out, you know, if you hate defendants, if you hate plaintiffs. And this happened to be a lawsuit, not a criminal trial. And so, they ask all these questions trying to screen people out. If you're in the medical profession, you were almost automatically asked to leave. And I almost feel like I'm a doctor because of what I've learned over the years in ministry. Anyway, they got all those down, and she goes, now, the last question I have is mostly at you, Mr. Graves. And she goes, some people who believe that there's a higher law have a hard time following our law. Will you have a hard time following our law? And I said, it really depends on the case. But I don't see a conflict between my faith and a medical malpractice suit. Well, could you elaborate on a case that might give you a problem? Sure. Somebody breaks into a house and they're injured and they sue the house owner while they're violating their sovereign territory. I would have a problem giving an award to that person. But we don't have anything like that. Yes, I know. That's what I just said. I didn't say that to the judge. I thought it. And then we're proceeding, and the attorneys now are at the point where they're saying, we don't want you. They don't say that. They just say, we'd like to thank and excuse. And so they're asking questions to see who they're going to do. And by the way, if you ever feel like you're not a valuable person, this would really affirm that, because when they're done with you, they rip you off. They got you on a little post-it note. They rip you off, wad you up, and throw you in a cup. So they're doing this, and the defense attorney looks at me and goes, now, Mr. Graves, how, as a pastor, can you possibly sit in judgment over other people? And I said, you know, it's not that hard. That verse is really taken out of context. In fact, it ends with the person judging themselves so they can exercise judgment. And furthermore, God's leaders are commanded throughout the Old Testament and into the New to be those who listen impartially and stand for justice. And they still dismissed me, and I was glad for that because it would have been a four-week trial. But I just thought it was interesting. And the thing that kind of hit me is, on the one side, you think, well, that's kind of religious discrimination. On the other hand, it's a realization that people of faith ought to live differently. And that's really not out of keeping with the Bible. What's sad is they think that people of faith don't fit in the justice system. tells me that one or the other is wrong. And anyone want to care which one I think is wrong? And so they recognize that as people of faith, we ought to be a peculiar people. Now, they don't always understand what that peculiarity ought to look like in day-to-day living. And so they go to these verses that are taken out of context. You know, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, that passage ends in judgment, as I mentioned earlier. And they do these things. But we ought to be unique. We ought to be different. We ought to stand out. We ought to be a peculiar people. And last week we kind of touched on this. We opened up the book of Colossians, and we're not going to be there this morning, but it led us to a word where Paul identifies himself, he identifies his assistant, and then he identifies the church. You are saints in Jesus Christ. And that word saint is a word that we do not use enough. I believe if we use the word saint more, that it might remind us of that which God has called us to be, not just in position, but in practice. I mean, think about it. If you leave here and someone walks out and they say, well, Saint Michael, Saint Daniel, Saint Louis, Saint Bernard, whatever your name is, would that not reinforce what it is that God has called us to be? But the bottom line is we recognize how different we sometimes live from our calling, and so it sounds ridiculous. I mean, just for the fun of it, turn to your neighbor and say, good morning, Saint, whatever their name is. Okay, quick question. Why are all of you laughing? You just used a biblical title for all those that know Jesus Christ, so why are we laughing? Because we don't use it often. And does it feel funnier saying it or hearing it? Yeah, both are pretty strange. And yet, virtually every time Paul addresses a church, he reminds them they are saints. And again, I want to look at that word in really deep detail next week. Just to give you a thumbnail sketch, the word saint is the same word that is used for holy, consecrated, unimpeachable, unassailable. And it has all these different applications, and every one of them applies to the believer. But even though it applies to our position that we have in Jesus Christ, it does not always describe the way that we live our lives. And our lives are a constant battle of trying to learn how to act like a saint. And I'm reminded of an incident from the life of Alexander the Great, where he was presiding over his troops after a battle. And there was one young man who was, he became frightened during the battle and was actually ran away and was accused of desertion. And so Alexander the Great is doing his tribunal, and this young man has appeared before him. There's just something about this guy that captured the attention and maybe even the affection of Alexander the Great, which is no easy statement. I mean, this is a man who was so ruthless he cried because there was no more land to conquer. But for some reason, he just sort of, this kid won his favor. And he was about to pass a sentence of mercy, which was very uncharacteristic of him. And so he begins to show us his softer side for a moment. And he goes, now, what is your name, soldier? And he goes, Alexander, sir. And the emperor looked at him and he goes, what? He goes, Alexander, sir. And he looked down at him and he says, young man, you change your name or you change your conduct. Well, folks, we're called saints and we can't change our name. The only thing that's left is to change our conduct. And this morning, I just wanted to give a brief survey of Scripture. Six reasons why we not only need to rest in the fact that God has made us saints, but six reasons why we need to step up the bar and conform to our name. And I will tell you, if you are a note taker, and I really want to get through this quickly because I do want lots of time for the table, but I thought, what better way to prepare for the table than to remind us of what God has called us to be? We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. about how the ones who share in this table are not to share in the table of demons. And you might say, well, I don't share in the table of demons. Really? Because every time we live in sin, we're sharing at the table of demons. That was the emphasis of that passage. It is get consistent because you're taking part in the table of the Lord. Don't share in the behavior that's demonic. And all sin is demonic in its core. Not that it was necessarily caused by temptation that was demon-oriented, but Satan, a demon, fallen angel, was the one that started this whole sin cycle. And chapter 11 says, before you come to this time, check your heart, examine yourselves. And I just wanted to give you six reasons why this memorial of holiness needs to be more than a once-a-month memorial. Six reasons why holiness needs to be our quest all through the month. And the number one reason, and by the way, if you're a note-taker, there's a lot of scripture here. So you're probably not going to be able to look them all up and write down these passages. So what I would do is divide and conquer. If you have a note taker in the family, have one person do the page turning and the other person doing the scribal work. But let's look, first of all, that holiness has always been God's design for His people. And we want to look at His sovereign purpose, and there are a lot of places we could go for that. I wanted one from the Old Testament, one from the New. But God has always wanted His people to be different. In fact, I was just reading from the book of Leviticus this morning. I had a few extra moments, and it was just struck me how many times it says, the Lord is holy, you need to be holy. Over and over and over and over again. And again, that word holy means to be distinct, to be separate, to be set apart from all that is normal. One who did not make holiness his life pursuit, but a prodigal who came home late in his life, wrote about this subject. His name was Solomon. You may have heard of him. I hope you have. But third king of Israel, son of David, he started off on such a great plateau, or a high point in the life of Israel as the temple is built, it's dedicated. This man loves the Lord, and then he starts to marry all these other women because he forgot to trust the Lord for protection. And so he trusted in the treaties, and he brought in these foreign women who did not regard his God, and they brought all their idols. They turned his head, and he began to pursue all these other idols too. And at the end of his life, he finally comes back to that place of repentance. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he writes this, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That is why every person who has ever lived has been created. They were created for the purpose that they were to obey God. Now, we know that most won't. In fact, most of them will die. I don't know how many. I shouldn't say most. Many will die in an alienated state from God, never having fulfilled His word or His will in any regard. But we, as His people who have been recreated through Jesus Christ, also have that same burden. In fact, from the New Testament, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How long ago did God prepare these good works for you? Yeah, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you get the answer. He prepared all of this before the foundations of the earth were laid. You were created to do God's will. And if you have been saved, you have been recreated so that you can do God's will. There's pleasure, both for God and for those who do fulfill His will. And in Deuteronomy 12:28, the Lord says, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. Then you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." In Matthew 7:26-27, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." What I love here is there's a choice. A choice is futility by pursuing your own way, or productivity and pleasure that comes from doing the will of God. It's as simple as that. You were created to do God's will. When you do it, there's blessing. There's even a measure of protection, at least to the Old Testament church, or to the Old Testament saints. And I think that we could find a New Testament passage or two that would indicate that God protects and provides for those that are obedient in the New Testament. But there's joy. I don't like spinning my wheels. Thankfully, I haven't had to do it in a very long time because we no longer live in snow country. I'll tell you, when I lived in Wisconsin, I had this little light car that never met a snowdrift that it didn't like. And I didn't go anywhere without kitty litter in my car. It did two things. Number one is it put some weight on the back axle. The second thing it did, when it wasn't enough, I had to get out and spread that all over so I could get some traction, because unless I had that kitty litter, I could sit there all day pressing on the gas pedal and only one thing would happen. The wheel would just spin and spin and spin. I hate to say this, but obedience is like the kitty litter that gives traction and meaning to life. Holiness gives purpose to your existence. Second reason why holiness should be a passion and a pursuit for us is because holiness in God's people is an important method God has ordained to display His holiness to other people. When we pursue holy living, we give the world a taste of what Jesus is like. And there's been a couple of very clever expressions of this. One was in a song that says, "You're the only Jesus that some may ever see." Others have said, "You're the only Bible some people are ever going to read." The way you live your life matters. You know, I was just thinking, if I had on Wednesday just said, "You know what? My faith doesn't make a difference in my decisions," what would have been the result? Yeah, I mean, they would have said, "Well, then your faith is worthless." That's what James said. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Number one, when you live in holiness, you express the image of God the Father. I just picked one verse from Ephesians 4. There are many that I think lead us to this point. But I just was reminded of one aspect of holiness, and that is we show the forgiveness of God by being a person who lives for God's purposes. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving to one another, as God in Christ's sake forgave you." I think, what a great thing. And then as you drop down later, he talks about how you take all these things and you're following God like little children. You're imitating Him and showing Him what the world looks like. Actually, it's the very next verse, 5 verse 1. And this idea is that when we pursue holiness, we can show people what the character of God is like. In particular, the character of forgiveness. And that's one that needs to be a priority in the church. When we are producing holiness, we give people a glimpse of what Jesus the Son was like. In Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then Romans 6:5-6, "For we have been united with Him in death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified and with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." We're showing that we're identified with the Son. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26 talks about how we can display the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and this is something that I think is sorely needed in this day and age, because we live in a day when people are expressing how hopeless they feel in confronting the power of temptation and sin. I was listening to a debate the other day, and it centered on whether or not the government should be paying for people's birth control. And I think the thing that was most interesting is one of the people who believe the government should pay for everyone's birth control says, "We just can't expect our young people to control themselves." Does that bother anybody else? And you know what? With all the sensuality and the images and the examples presented before them, I don't think our young people can help themselves apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 through 26 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, And things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I'd just like to preach on that phrase, but I'm going to keep moving. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What I love about this passage is we live in a world that says you cannot control yourself. But those who are committed to holiness will display a God who is forgiving and holy, a Christ who is sacrificial, and we are identified with Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection through a new life. And we can display the power of the Holy Spirit that says you may not be able to control yourself, but God can. You know, and I look at this one word in here that really strikes me as being somewhat ironic, the word self-control. Because you realize that this isn't really self-control because it's all being done by the Spirit who gives the fruit. So who's really in control? It's really God, but He gives you the ability to say no to the flesh. I'll give you a third reason. Holy living allows us to develop depth in our walk with God. And a number of ways I think this happens. The first thing that hit me is to be one who is committed to holiness gives assurance of salvation, and with assurance of salvation comes freedom. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Well, what qualities are you talking about, Peter? What he's talking about are some of the basic disciplines of godly living. Purity, diligence. I didn't make the list. I don't want to make it up on the fly because I didn't list it on here. In fact, later, actually just a few verses earlier, he says, "For if these qualities like patience, perseverance, purity, brotherly love, kindness, things like that, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." Even by pursuing holiness at an emotional level, where we don't allow our mind to wallow in places where it should not be. And let's face it, anger can be like a cancer. And he's saying, you know what, you need to even put that emotion under God's control. Because if you don't, you're giving Satan an opportunity to strike again and again and again and again. John 15, verses 10 and 11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken that your joy may be full." I'm sorry, "that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." I put that under depth because I think joy is such a powerful motivator. I mean, let's face it. Which things do you do first, the things you enjoy doing or the things that you have to do? I was thinking at the potluck the other day, if we really believed that the return of Christ was imminent, we probably would all go to the dessert table first. Why? Because we like dessert. By the way, I didn't go at all. I was good last week. I think what you should do is have dessert, main course, and then the salad and the vegetables over in the other table that we go to last. Why? Because I like dessert and I like meat. Vegetables, not so much. And we tend to organize our day like that. The thing that Jesus is saying is, listen, you live in me. And remember, this is 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Be rooted in me. Draw from me. Be changed by me. Be productive in me. And you take that joy in me, it's a powerful motivator when we realize we get to serve God out of joy rather than drudgery. And so I put it under productivity because I think joy is a powerful motivator. Obedience, holiness brings joy. And I mean, there are moments of turmoil where we're dealing with this thing and I really want it, but I know that God doesn't want me to. And we go through that mill and obedience brings joy. By the way, does disobedience bring joy? Now, it brings pleasure. And it brings fun, which is always followed by usually regret and consequence. Holy living is a way of showing our devotion to God. It's one way that we can say, I love you. Again, a lot of verses. I'm going to go through these really quickly. So if you're a note taker, just get the references. But Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is, and I need to add this because it really is in the Greek, but it doesn't really come through in many English translations, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. It's the only thing that makes sense. Now, Romans 12 actually starts with a therefore. And what does a therefore mean? Well, it's a conclusion. And it's meant to say, okay, all of this has been said in order to get to this point. And the question is, with Romans 12, how far do you have to go back? I think you kind of have to go back to chapter 1. But we don't have time to summarize that all today. Let me just give you the last three chapters. Chapter 9. It's all about how God chose these people because He wanted to be good to them. And He wanted them to perform His will by being obedient to Him in this world. Chapter 10 is about how these people that God selected to do His bidding rebelled against Him and went their own way. And in a lot of ways, God wanted to minister through them, but He had to find some other creative ways to accomplish His will. He didn't have to. This wasn't like He had plan B. It was in His sovereign will all along. But if I could summarize Romans 10, it's kind of like this. God is going to accomplish His will. He'd rather do it through you, but He could do it to you, around you, or over you. And then Romans 11 is a statement about the awesome nature of God's plan based on His foreknowledge and His omnipotence, and how this God who called the people to show His goodness, to do His will, is still going to bless these people and bring them back into fellowship with Him in spite of what they'd been doing all of this time. And he was talking about Israel. And I think Romans 12 is the point where Paul is saying, now let's learn from their mistakes. Therefore, since God has now called you to be a part of His plan, the only reasonable thing you can do is say, okay, God, I'm all yours. Everything I have is you. For your purposes. First Corinthians 6 speaks about how those that are in fellowship with God should have no fellowship with the world. He sums it up by this way, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We need to make holiness an issue because God purchased us. Romans 11:44, word to the Old Testament crowd. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. That's the motivation, because God is holy. We love Him. We want to be like Him. Like obedient children, we follow Him. Back to Ephesians 5:1. I won't read it because we just did earlier. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, and again, because we love God, we want to please Him. It makes us happy. Our dog knows when we're not happy. We don't have to say much. We just have to say no. And she'll skulk around until we speak to her in a different voice. Well, you know, a lot of times God says no, but we're too brazen to ever do any skulking. Until He continues to say, no, that wasn't right. And brings us to that point where we say, God, we agree. That wasn't right. I'd like to change. I think it's an amazing fact, and we kind of touched on this yesterday, as insignificant as we are in the grand scheme of things, we can bring pleasure to the Almighty, Omnipotent God. Because He loves us. First John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loves us, so ought we to love one another. just that amazing thing. It's sort of this whole thing of if God has this love relationship with you, you show that love through obedience. You show that love by loving others. Fifth thing, and I got to keep moving because I want to give you time for testimonies. The holy living allows us to make an eternal difference for God. What we do does not just matter for today. What we do matters forever. I still have a hard time wrapping my head around that thought, don't you? You know, and again, we're little beans. Here we are in a medium-sized church, and we don't know, like, maybe one billionth of all the people that live on the earth. No, less, more than that. But what you do makes an eternal difference. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's an eternal difference. Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation." Righteousness, by the way, is the practical application of holiness. "But sin is a reproach to any people." Matthew 15:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored?" And I love that metaphor of salt, because salt is this penetrating, preserving element that adds savor and in a day when refrigeration didn't exist, salt was so important to their culture. I mean, after all, how would you like to live in a place without refrigeration and kill a whole cow? You know, what are you going to do with it? Well, with salt, they could preserve it. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You keep reading, there's an eternal connection. I just summarized with that first verse. The other reason why we need to make holiness our passion is because it is the only way of life that is consistent with our eternal destiny. Two thoughts. Number one, actually three thoughts. One is the return of Jesus. I didn't put this one in my notes, but you need to put it down if you're going to research this more. Would you put down 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3? That link between purity and the return of Jesus is so critical. In fact, just about everywhere you see the return of Christ mentioned, it either results in righteousness or endurance. Hebrews or 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" Since Jesus is coming back, what kind of people ought you to be? Holy. By the way, Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared to all mankind, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we would live soberly, presently, or soberly and righteously in this present age, looking for glorious appearing." And I'm messing up my memory work here. Blessed hope, thank you. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason is not only because of the return of Jesus, but the rewards that come from God. A lot of places we could go on this. I just picked one. For some reason, I wanted to go back to Solomon. Also from Ecclesiastes 12, this time verses 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And one more, because God is our retaliation. He is our avenger. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And I ripped this one out of context, but the context here is Peter is telling, this is how you contend with trials from unjust people. 2 Thessalonians has the same sentiment, where he reminds the church, you are being oppressed by the world right now. But God considers it a good thing to repay those who oppress you. And as we come to the table, my question is this, and I know we've gone through a lot of material really fast. It's not unlike me to go through a lot of material. It's not like me to go through it quickly, though. My question is this. Has holiness been your passion? Can you honestly say, I've been set apart for God's work and I'm living like I'm set apart for God's work? Is that really how I've been investing my life? If it isn't, I would ask you to do a couple of things. Number one is say, okay, what has been my passion? What has been the one thing that has really kept me from pursuing righteousness in daily living? If you can identify that thing, I want to ask you a question. Is it really worth it? Is it really bringing you the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the joy you thought it would bring? Or is it driving you crazy because it's a never-ending cycle of striving for more? Some of you might say, you know what, holiness really hasn't been my pursuit. I haven't really thought about my behavior, but I don't know why. Could I suggest to you that it may not be a priority just because you do not really understand the price that God has paid for you? You don't really understand the life that He's called for you, and it's not that you're wanting to rebel, you just don't understand Scripture very well, in which case there really is no easy answer other than you've got to be in the Word for yourself. Maybe there's that sin that you just don't want to let go of. And folks, let me guarantee you something. You make room for the flesh in one area, Satan will find other places where you can get a foothold. And sometimes that sin can be really hard to find and deal with, because sometimes it's easy. You know, we know that we shouldn't do this and we do it. And we can say, okay, God, I understand that. And we can make plans to change our lives so that we're not succumbing to that thing over and over again. Where it gets tough is when it's an attitude. You know, and I mentioned two attitudes that I think are really hard for the church. One is to be loving to other people. The other is to be forgiving of other people. We like our grudges. But I do know this, that holiness is a big deal when we come to the table. And God says that it's such a big deal that some are weak and some have fallen asleep because of the lack of holiness. So I'm going to ask if you would to go ahead and to just give some time for silent prayer and let's allow God to search your heart for anything that doesn't belong. Attitude, imagination, action, vocabulary, so that we can come together in purity and then just share in a joyous celebration of His love for us. So let's go in silent prayer first.